Section 5. Worship and Special Services. Chapter 27. Baptism. Baptism commemorates Christ's resurrection and the candidate's new birth. The resurrection of Christ is commemorated by our being buried with him by baptism and raised up out of the watery grave in likeness of his resurrection to live in newness of life. Preparing candidates. Ministers should give each candidate plain instruction regarding baptism's meaning. Our churches are becoming enfeebled by receiving for doctrines the commandments of men. Many are received into the church who are not converted. Men, women, and children are allowed to take part in the solemn rite of baptism without being fully instructed in regard to the meaning of this ordinance. Participation in this ordinance means much, and our ministers should be careful to give each candidate for baptism plain instruction regarding its meaning and its solemnity. Church membership of little value without conversion. All, high or low, if they are unconverted, are on one common platform. Men may turn from one doctrine to another. This is being done and will be done. Papists may change from Catholicism to Protestantism, yet they may know nothing of the meaning of the words, "A new heart also will I give you." Accepting new theories and uniting with a church do not bring new life to anyone, even though the church with which he unites may be established on the true foundation. Connection with a church does not take the place of conversion. To subscribe the name to a church creed is not of the least value to anyone if the heart is not truly changed. Baptism should follow not only instruction and belief, but also practice. There is need of a more thorough preparation on the part of candidates for baptism. They are in need of more faithful instruction than has usually been given them. The principles of the Christian life should be made plain to those who have newly come to the truth. None can depend upon their profession of faith as proof that they have a saving connection with Christ. We are not only to say, "I believe," but to practice the truth. It is by conformity to the will of God in our words, our deportment, our character, that we prove our connection with Him. Whenever one renounces sin, which is the transgression of the law, his life will be brought into conformity to the law, into perfect obedience. This is the work of the Holy Spirit. The light of the Word carefully studied, the voice of conscience, the strivings of the Spirit, produce in the heart genuine love for Christ, who gave himself a whole sacrifice to redeem the whole person, body, soul, and spirit. And love is manifested in obedience. The line of demarcation will be plain and distinct between those who love God and keep his commandments, and those who love him not and disregard his precepts. Evidence of change must precede baptism. The test of discipleship is not brought to bear as closely as it should be upon those who present themselves for baptism. It should be understood whether those who profess to be converted are simply taking the name of Seventh-day Adventist, or whether they are taking their stand on the Lord's side, to come out of the world and be separate and touch not the unclean thing. When they give evidence that they fully understand their position, they are to be accepted. But when they show that they are following the customs and fashions and sentiments of the world, they are to be faithfully dealt with. If they feel no burden to change their course of action, they should not be accepted as members of the church. The Lord wants those who compose His church to be true, faithful stewards of the grace of Christ. Children. Parents should play a significant role in the baptism of their children. Parents whose children desire to be baptized have a work to do, both in self-examination and in giving faithful instruction to their children. Baptism is a most sacred and important ordinance, and there should be a thorough understanding as to its meaning. It means repentance for sin and the entrance upon a new life in Christ Jesus. There should be no undue haste to receive the ordinance. Let both parents and children count the cost. In consenting to the baptism of their children, parents sacredly pledge themselves to be faithful stewards over these children, to guide them in their character building. They pledge themselves to guard with special interest these lambs of the flock, that they may not dishonor the faith they profess. Baptismal service.
Baptism is an occasion for educating those who witness it. The one who administers the ordinance of baptism should seek to make it an occasion of solemn, sacred influence upon all spectators. Every ordinance of the church should be so conducted as to be uplifting in its influence. Nothing is to be made common or cheap or placed on a level with common things. Our churches need to be educated to greater respect and reverence for the sacred service of God. As ministers conduct the services connected with God's worship, so they are educating and training the people. Little acts that educate and train and discipline the soul for eternity are of vast consequence in the uplifting and sanctifying of the church. Robes should be well constructed. The robes should be made of substantial material, of some dark color that water will not injure, and they should be weighted at the bottom. Let them be neat, well-shaped garments made after an approved pattern. There should be no attempt at ornamentation, no ruffling or trimming. All display, whether of trimming or ornaments, is wholly out of place. When the candidates have a sense of the meaning of the ordinance, they will have no desire for personal adornment. Yet there should be nothing shabby or unseemly, for this is an offense to God. Everything connected with this holy ordinance should reveal as perfect a preparation as possible. Each church should have its own baptismal robes. It is not well for one church to depend upon borrowing robes from another. Often when the robes are needed, they are not to be found. Some borrower has neglected to return them. Every church should provide for its own necessities in this line. Let a fund be raised for this purpose. If the whole church unite in this, it will not be a heavy burden. Singing helps make a baptism impressive. 32 candidates were buried with their Lord in baptism and arose to walk in newness of life. This was a scene that angels of God witnessed with joy. Several children were baptized first and then the older ones. Occasionally, a stanza of some hymn of praise was sung. There was no confusion. The entire service was impressive. A lake or stream provides an ideal setting for baptism. Whenever possible, let baptism be administered in a clear lake or running stream, and give to the occasion all the importance and solemnity that can be brought into it. At such a service, angels of God are always present. A bathtub may be appropriate for an emergency baptism. Arrangements will be made to fulfill the aged man's request for baptism. He is not strong enough to go to blank or to blank, and the only way in which the ceremony can be performed is by getting a bathtub and letting him into the water. Chapter 28. Child Dedication. Let ministers take little children in their arms and bless them. The mothers that brought their children to Jesus did well. Remember the text, "Suffer the little children to come unto me, and forbid them not, for of such is the kingdom of God." Let mothers now lead their children to Christ. Let ministers of the gospel take the little children in their arms and bless them in the name of Jesus. Let words of tenderest love be spoken to the little ones, for Jesus took the lambs of the flock in his arms and blessed them. Baby Jesus was dedicated at the temple. The priest went through the ceremony of his official work. He took the child in his arms and held it up before the altar. After handing it back to its mother, he inscribed the name Jesus on the roll of the firstborn. Hannah dedicated her child to God from birth. The burden which she could share with no earthly friend, she cast upon God. Earnestly she pleaded that he would take away her reproach and grant her the precious gift of a son to nurture and train for him. And she made a solemn vow that if her request were granted, she would dedicate her child to God, even from its birth. Hannah and her husband, in an act of worship, confirmed the dedication of their child. In her prayer, Hannah had made a vow that if her request were granted, she would dedicate her child to the service of God. This vow she made known to her husband, and he confirmed it in a solemn act of worship before leaving Shiloh. Parents should give their children to the Lord. Parents, give your children to the Lord, and ever keep it before their minds that they belong to Him, that they are lambs of Christ's flock, watched over by the true shepherd. Hannah dedicated Samuel to the Lord, and it is said of him, Samuel grew, and the Lord was with him, and did let none of his words, the Lord's words through Samuel, fall to the ground. In the case of this prophet and judge in Israel are presented the possibilities that are placed before a child whose parents cooperate with God, doing their appointed work.
The father is responsible for the dedication of every member of his home. The father was to act as the priest of the household, and if the father was dead, the eldest son living was to perform this solemn act of sprinkling the doorpost with blood. This is a symbol of the work to be done in every family. Parents are to gather their children into the home and to present Christ before them as their Passover. The father is to dedicate every inmate of his home to God and to do a work that is represented by the feast of the Passover. It is perilous to leave this solemn duty in the hands of others. This peril is well illustrated by an incident that is related concerning a Hebrew family on the night of the Passover. The legend goes that the eldest daughter was sick, but that she was acquainted with the fact that a lamb was to be chosen for every family, and that its blood was to be sprinkled upon the lintel and side posts of the door, so that the Lord might behold the mark of the blood, and not suffer the destroyer to enter in to smite the firstborn. With what anxiety she saw the evening approach when the destroying angel was to pass by. She became very restless. She called her father to her side and asked, Have you marked the doorpost with blood? He answered, Yes, I have given directions in regard to the matter. Do not be troubled, for the destroying angel will not enter here. The night came on, and again the child called her father, still asking, Are you sure that the doorpost is marked with blood? Again and again the father assured her that she need have no fear, that a command which involved such consequences would not be neglected by his trustworthy servants. As midnight approached, her pleading voice was heard saying, Father, I am not sure. Take me in your arms and let me see the mark for myself so that I can rest. The father conceded to the wishes of his child. He took her in his arms and carried her to the door. But there was no blood mark upon the lintel or the posts. He trembled with horror as he realized that his home might have become a house of mourning. With his own hands, he seized the hyssop bough and sprinkled the doorpost with blood. He then showed the sick child that the mark was there. Chapter 29. Communion. The Lord's Supper was the point of transition between two great festivals. The symbols of the Lord's house are simple and plainly understood, and the truths represented by them are of the deepest significance to us. In instituting the sacramental service to take the place of the Passover, Christ left for his church a memorial of his great sacrifice for man. This do, he said, in remembrance of me. This was the point of transition between two economies and their two great festivals. The one was to close forever. The other, which he had just established, was to take its place and to continue through all time as the memorial of his death. Members should not exclude themselves from communion because some present are unworthy. None should exclude themselves from the communion because some who are unworthy may be present. Every disciple is called upon to participate publicly and thus bear witness that he accepts Christ as a personal Savior. It is at these, his own appointments, that Christ meets his people and energizes them by his presence.
Hearts and hands that are unworthy may even administer the ordinance, yet Christ is there to minister to his children. All who come with their faith fixed upon him will be greatly blessed. All who neglect these seasons of divine privilege will suffer loss. Of them it may appropriately be said, "Ye are not all clean." Only open sin excludes persons from the Lord's Supper. Christ's example forbids exclusiveness at the Lord's Supper. It is true that open sin excludes the guilty. This the Holy Spirit plainly teaches. But beyond this, none are to pass judgment. God has not left it with men to say who shall present themselves on these occasions. For who can read the heart? Who can distinguish the tares from the wheat? Let a man examine himself, and so let him eat of that bread, and drink of that cup. For whosoever shall eat this bread, and drink this cup of the Lord, unworthily, shall be guilty of the body and blood of the Lord. He that eateth and drinketh unworthily, eateth and drinketh damnation to himself, not discerning the Lord's body.
The Lord's Supper is not to be observed only occasionally or yearly. The salvation of men depends upon a continual application to their hearts of the cleansing blood of Christ. Therefore, the Lord's Supper was not to be observed only occasionally or yearly, but more frequently than the annual Passover. This solemn ordinance commemorates a far greater event than the deliverance of the children of Israel from Egypt. That deliverance was typical of the great atonement which Christ made by the sacrifice of his own life for the final deliverance of his people. The Seventh-day Adventist Bible Commentary 6, 1090. Foot washing. Jesus established foot washing as a religious ceremony when they assembled to partake of the Lord's Supper. The ordinance of feet washing was to be established as a religious ceremony. Foot washing teaches the humility of Christ and makes participants' hearts tender toward one another. These ordinances are regarded too much as a form and not as a sacred thing to call to mind the Lord Jesus. Christ ordained them and delegated his power to his ministers, who have the treasure in earthen vessels. They are to superintend these special appointments of the one who established them to continue to the close of time. It is on these, his own appointments, that he meets with and energizes his people by his personal presence. Notwithstanding that there may be hearts and hands that are unsanctified who will administer the ordinance, still Jesus is in the midst of his people to work on human hearts. All who keep before them, in the act of feet washing, the humiliation of Christ, all who will keep their hearts humble and keep in view the true tabernacle and service which the Lord pitched and not man, will never fail to derive benefit from every discourse given and spiritual strength from every communion. These ordinances are established for a purpose. Christ's followers are to bear in mind the example of Christ in his humility. This ordinance is to encourage humility, but it should never be termed humiliating, in the sense of being degrading to humanity. It is to make tender our hearts toward one another. Foot washing is meant to clear away the assumption that one person is higher than another. The object of this service is to call to mind the humility of our Lord and the lessons he has given in washing the feet of his disciples. There is in man a disposition to esteem himself more highly than his brother, to work for himself, to serve himself, to seek the highest place. And often evil surmisings and bitterness of spirit spring up over mere trifles. This ordinance preceding the Lord's Supper is to clear away these misunderstandings, to bring man out of his selfishness, down from his stilts of self-exaltation, to the humility of spirit that will lead him to wash his brother's feet. It is not in God's plan that this should be deferred because some are considered unworthy to engage in it. The Lord washed the feet of Judas. He did not refuse him a place at the table, although he knew that he would leave that table to act his part in the betrayal of his Lord. It is not possible for human beings to tell who is worthy and who is not. They cannot read the secrets of the soul. It is not for them to say,
I will not attend the ordinance if such a one is present to act a part. Nor has God left it to man to say who shall present themselves on these occasions. Foot washing should be introduced carefully to previously uninformed people. Duties are laid down in God's word, the performance of which will keep the people of God humble and separate from the world, and from backsliding, like the nominal churches. The washing of feet and partaking of the Lord's Supper should be more frequently practiced. Jesus set us the example and told us to do as he had done. I saw that his example should be as exactly followed as possible. Yet brethren and sisters have not always moved as judiciously as they should in washing feet, and confusion has been caused. It should be introduced into new places with carefulness and wisdom, especially where the people are not informed relative to the example and teachings of our Lord on this point, and where they have prejudice against it. Many honest souls, through the influence of former teachers in whom they had confidence, are much prejudiced against this plain duty, and the subject should be introduced to them in a proper time and manner. Bread and wine. Only unfermented wine should be used at the communion table. Christ did not contradict his own teaching. The unfermented wine that he provided for the wedding guests was a wholesome and refreshing drink. This is the wine that was used by our Savior and his disciples in the first communion. It is the wine that should always be used on the communion table as a symbol of the Savior's blood. The sacramental service is designed to be soul-refreshing and life-giving. There is to be connected with it nothing that could minister to evil.
Communion bread must be unleavened. The broken bread and pure juice of the grape are to represent the broken body and spilled blood of the Son of God. Bread that is leavened must not come on the communion table. Unleavened bread is the only correct representation of the Lord's Supper. Nothing fermented is to be used. Only the pure fruit of the vine and the unleavened bread are to be used. Chapter 30. Funeral. Jesus, the minister's model, wept in the face of death. Christ was a close observer, noticing many things that others passed by. He was ever helpful, ever ready to speak words of hope and sympathy to the discouraged and the bereaved. He allowed the crowd to press round him, and complained not, though sometimes almost lifted off his feet. When he met a funeral, he did not pass by indifferently. Sadness came over his face as he looked upon death, and he wept with the mourners. The Upward Look, 57. Death, in the presence of the life-giver, is only temporary. In clear, authoritative voice, the words are spoken. Young man, I say unto thee, arise. That voice pierces the ears of the dead. The young man opens his eyes. Jesus takes him by the hand and lifts him up. His gaze falls upon her who has been weeping beside him, and mother and son unite in a long, clinging, joyous embrace. The multitude look on in silence, as if spellbound. There came a fear on all. Hushed and reverent, they stood for a little time, as if in the very presence of God. Then they glorified God, saying, "That a great prophet is risen up among us," and "That God hath visited his people." The funeral train returned to Nain as a triumphal procession. And this rumor of him went forth throughout all Judea and throughout all the region round about. A Christian's funeral can provide a powerful witness for Christianity. When we called at night, we found the young man very near his end. His mortal frame was racked with pain. We prayed with him, and his heavy breathing and groaning ceased while we were praying. The blessing of God rested down in that sick room, and we felt that angels were hovering around. He was relieved a little, yet knew that he was dying. He tried to have us understand that hope lightened up the future.
and that to him it was not a dark uncertainty. We understood from broken sentences that he should have part in the first resurrection, and then be made immortal. Said he, "Tell Brother Bates that I will meet him then." His faltering tongue often spoke that dear name, so precious to the dying Christian, Jesus, in whom all his hope of eternal life centered. He fell asleep in Jesus a few hours after we left. My husband attended the funeral. There were many present who had listened to his faithful exhortations and despised them while he was living, and some who had abused him on account of his faith a short time before. They looked upon the countenance of the dead, which bore a pleasant smile, and turned from the sight with quivering lip and moistened eye. We could but think, "Though dead, he speaketh." It was the testimony of all present that they had never seen so pleasant and lovely an expression upon the face of the dead. We followed the body to the grave, to rest until the righteous dead awake to immortality. Spiritual Gifts 2, 92. Funerals should not include ostentatious and extravagant display. Concerning the burial of Israel's high priest, the scriptures give only the simple record. There Aaron died, and there he was buried. Deuteronomy 10, verse 6. In what striking contrast to the customs of the present day was this burial, conducted according to the express command of God. In modern times, the funeral services of a man of high position are often made the occasion of ostentatious and extravagant display. When Aaron died, one of the most illustrious men that ever lived, there were only two of his nearest friends to witness his death and to attend his burial. And that lonely grave upon Mount Hor was forever hidden from the sight of Israel. God is not honored in the great display so often made over the dead, and the extravagant expense incurred in returning their bodies to the dust. Chapter 31. Planning and Leading Worship. None should neglect the public worship of God. It is a serious mistake to neglect the public worship of God. The privileges of divine service should not be lightly regarded. Those who attend upon the sick are often unable to avail themselves of these privileges, but they should be careful not to absent themselves needlessly from the house of worship. Church meetings may be made of no effect due simply to a lack of pure air. The preacher marvels that he has not power to impress the people when they, as well as himself, are suffering from lack of vitalizing air, and are thus rendered incapable of appreciating the subject upon which he is speaking. The want of the circulation of pure air in a church makes many a meeting of no effect, for labor is expended for naught, because the people cannot keep awake.
Reverence. Reverence is inspired by a sense of God's greatness and a realization of his presence. Another precious grace that should be carefully cherished is reverence. True reverence for God is inspired by a sense of his infinite greatness and a realization of his presence. With this sense of the unseen, the heart of every child should be deeply impressed. The hour and place of prayer and the services of public worship, the child should be taught to regard as sacred because God is there. And as reverence is manifested in attitude and demeanor, the feeling that inspires it will be deepened. The place of worship is as the gate of heaven. Watch and pray that ye enter not into temptation. One of your strong temptations is to irreverence. God is high and holy, and to the humble, believing soul, his house on earth, the place where his people meet for worship, is as the gate of heaven. The song of praise, the words spoken by Christ's ministers, are God's appointed agencies to prepare a people for the church above, for that loftier worship into which there can enter nothing that is impure, unholy. Worshippers should act as in the visible presence of God. When the benediction is pronounced, all should still be quiet, as if fearful of losing the peace of Christ. Let all pass out without jostling or loud talking, feeling that they are in the presence of God, that His eye is resting upon them, and that they must act as in His visible presence. Let there be no stopping in the aisles to visit or gossip, thus blocking them up so that others cannot pass out. The precincts of the church should be invested with a sacred reverence. It should not be made a place to meet old friends and visit and introduce common thoughts and worldly business transactions. These should be left outside the church. God and angels have been dishonored by the careless, noisy laughing and shuffling of feet heard in some places. Formal versus informal. Make the worship service both interesting and attractive. Our meetings should be made intensely interesting. They should be pervaded with the very atmosphere of heaven. Let there be no long, dry speeches and formal prayers merely for the sake of occupying the time. All should be ready to act their part with promptness, and when their duty is done, the meeting should be closed. Thus the interest will be kept up to the last. This is offering to God acceptable worship. His service should be made interesting and attractive, and not be allowed to degenerate into a dry form. The house of God, the gate of heaven. To the humble, believing soul, the house of God on earth is the gate of heaven. The song of praise, the prayer, the words spoken by Christ's representatives are God's appointed agencies to prepare a people for the church above, for that loftier worship into which there can enter nothing that defileth. The melody of song, poured forth from many hearts in clear, distinct utterance, is one of God's instrumentalities in the work of saving souls. All the service should be conducted with solemnity and awe, as if in the visible presence of the Master of Assemblies. Worship should not include a bedlam of noise. It is impossible to estimate too largely the work that the Lord will accomplish through His proposed vessels in carrying out His mind and purpose. The things you have described as taking place in Indiana, the Lord has shown me would take place just before the close of probation. Every uncouth thing will be demonstrated. There will be shouting, with drums, music, and dancing. The senses of rational beings will become so confused that they cannot be trusted to make right decisions. And this is called the moving of the Holy Spirit. Congregational participation. Where the church is walking in the light, there will be cheerful, hearty responses and words of joyful praise. The Lord would have His ministers who preach the word energized by His Holy Spirit, and the people who hear should not sit in drowsy indifference or stare vacantly about, making no responses to what is said. The impression that is thus given to the unbeliever is anything but favorable for the religion of Christ. These dull, careless, professed Christians are not destitute of ambition and zeal when engaged in worldly business, but things of eternal importance do not move them deeply. The voice of God through His messengers may be a pleasant song, but its sacred warnings, reproofs, and encouragements are all unheeded. The spirit of the world has paralyzed them. The truths of God's word are spoken to leaden ears and hard, unimpressible hearts. There should be wide awake, active churches to encourage and uphold the ministers of Christ and to aid them in the work of saving souls. Where the church is walking in the light, there will ever be cheerful, hearty responses and words of joyful praise.
Those who worship should not be responseless listeners. Through the psalmist, God declares, "Whoso offereth praise, glorifieth me." Much of the public worship of God consists of praise and prayer, and every follower of Christ should engage in this worship. There is also the preaching service, conducted by those whose work it is to instruct the congregation in the Word of God. Although all are not called to minister in word and doctrine, they need not be cold and responseless listeners. When the word of God was spoken to the Hebrews anciently, the Lord said to Moses, "And let all the people say, Amen." This response, in the fervor of their souls, was required as evidence that they understood the word spoken and were interested in it. Beginning of worship. When ministers enter the platform, they should bow down in silent prayer. When the minister enters, it should be with dignified, solemn mien. He should bow down in silent prayer as soon as he steps into the pulpit and earnestly ask help of God. What an impression this will make! There will be solemnity and awe upon the people. Their minister is communing with God. He is committing himself to God before he dares to stand before the people. Solemnity rests upon all, and angels of God are brought very near. Every one of the congregation also who fears God should with bowed head unite in silent prayer with him, that God may grace the meeting with his presence and give power to his truth proclaimed from human lips. There should be a prayerful attitude on the platform. But things that transpire in the sacred desk are often wrong. One minister conversing with another in the desk before the congregation, laughing and appearing to have no burden of the work, or lacking a solemn sense of their sacred calling, dishonors the truth and brings the sacred down upon a low level with common things. The example is to remove the fear of God from the people and to detract from the sacred dignity of the gospel Christ died to magnify. According to the light that has been given me, it would be pleasing to God for them to bow down as soon as they step into the pulpit and solemnly ask help from God. Music. Worship music should be cheerful yet solemn. Those who make singing a part of divine worship should select hymns with music appropriate to the occasion, not funeral notes, but cheerful yet solemn melodies. The voice can and should be modulated, softened, and subdued. The use of musical instruments to create a bedlam of noise shocks the senses and perverts the worship. The Holy Spirit never reveals itself in such methods, in such a bedlam of noise. This is an invention of Satan to cover up his ingenious methods for making of none effect the pure, sincere, elevating, ennobling, sanctifying truth for this time. Better never have the worship of God blended with music than to use musical instruments to do the work which, last January, was represented to me would be brought into our camp meetings. The truth for this time needs nothing of this kind in its work of converting souls. A bedlam of noise shocks the senses and perverts that which, if conducted aright, might be a blessing. The powers of satanic agencies blend with the din and noise to have a carnival, and this is termed the Holy Spirit's working. Congregational singing. Organize a group of the best singers to lead congregational singing. Another matter which should receive attention, both at our camp meetings and elsewhere, is that of singing. A minister should not give out hymns to be sung until it has first been ascertained that they are familiar to those who sing. A proper person should be appointed to take charge of this exercise, and it should be his duty to see that such hymns are selected as can be sung with the Spirit and with the understanding also. Singing is a part of the worship of God, but in the bungling manner in which it is often conducted, it is no credit to the truth and no honor to God. There should be system and order in this, as well as every other part of the Lord's work. Organize a company of the best singers whose voices can lead the congregation, and then let all who will unite with them. Those who sing should make an effort to sing in harmony. They should devote some time to practice, that they may employ this talent to the glory of God. Singing is as much an act of worship as is prayer. The proper training of the voice is an important feature in education and should not be neglected. Singing, as a part of religious service, is as much an act of worship as is prayer. Instrumental.
Call instrumental music to your aid.
Music can be a great power for good, yet we do not make the most of this branch of worship. The singing is generally done from impulse or to meet special cases, and at other times, those who sing are left to blunder along, and the music loses its proper effect upon the minds of those present. Music should have beauty, pathos, and power. Let the voices be lifted in songs of praise and devotion. Call to your aid, if practicable, instrumental music, and let the glorious harmony ascend to God, an acceptable offering. The guitar can be used to provide instrumental music for worship. Here, a plan quite common in Sweden, but new to us, was adopted to supply the lack of an organ. A lady who occupied a room adjoining the meeting hall, and who had charge of the building, was a skillful player on the guitar, and possessed a sweet, musical voice. At public worship, she was accustomed to supply the place of both choir and instrument. At our request, she played and sang at the opening of our meetings. Historical Sketches of the Foreign Missions of the Seventh-day Adventists, 195. Not for display. Musical talent too often fosters pride and ambition for display. Musical entertainments which, if conducted properly, will do no harm, are often a source of evil. Musical talent too often fosters pride and ambition for display, and singers have but little thought of the worship of God. The Voice in Speech and Song, 422. Musical accomplishments as well as forms and ceremonies can take the place of God in worship. When professing Christians reach the high standard which it is their privilege to reach, the simplicity of Christ will be maintained in all their worship. Forms and ceremonies and musical accomplishments are not the strength of the church. Yet these things have taken the place that God should have, even as they did in the worship of the Jews. Public prayer. Prayer moves God's arm. Prayer moves the arm of omnipotence. He who marshals the stars in order in the heavens, whose word controls the waves of the great deep, the same infinite Creator will work in behalf of His people if they will call upon Him in faith. He will restrain all the forces of darkness until the warning is given to the world, and all who will heed it are prepared for His coming. Public prayer should incorporate the principles included in the Lord's Prayer. Jesus taught His disciples that only that prayer which arises from unfeigned lips, prompted by the actual wants of the soul, is genuine, and will bring heaven's blessing to the petitioner. He gave a brief, comprehensive prayer to His disciples. This prayer, for its beautiful simplicity, is without a parallel. It is a perfect prayer for public and private life. It is dignified and elevated, yet so simple that the child at its mother's knee can understand it. The children of God have repeated this prayer for centuries, and yet its luster has not dimmed. Like a gem of value, it continues to be loved and cherished. This prayer is a wonderful production. None will pray in vain if in their prayers are incorporated the principles contained therein. Our prayers in public should be short and express only the real wants of the soul, asking in simplicity and simple trusting faith for the very things we need. Prayer from the humble, contrite heart is the vital breath of the soul hungering for righteousness. Holy Spirit in the life produces powerful prayers in public. I urge my ministering brethren to improve in their manner of praying. This can and must be done. I must say to them, the shorter you make your spiritless prayers, the better will it be for the congregation. It is generally the case that the less of heaven's vitality there is in a prayer, the more lengthy it is. Do not spend a long time in prayer before a congregation unless you know that God is indicting the prayer. Let the prayers made in public be short and full of earnestness. The effectual, fervent prayer of a righteous man availeth much, but the prayer uttered in a low, monotonous tone and spiritless manner is not accepted by God. The voice of prayer should rise to God from hearts burdened by a sense of need.
let there be a revival of the Holy Spirit, that your prayers may be filled with the power of heaven. Public prayers should be spoken slowly, distinctly, and loudly enough so all may hear and unite in saying Amen. When in the congregation you offer prayer, remember that you are addressing God and that He desires you to speak so that all who are present can hear and can blend their supplications with yours. A prayer uttered so hurriedly that the words are jumbled together is no honor to God and does the hearers no good. Let ministers and all who offer public prayer learn to pray in such a way that God will be glorified and the hearers will be blessed. Let them speak slowly and distinctly and in tones loud enough to be heard by all, so that the people may unite in saying Amen.
Simple language should be used in public prayer. High-flown language is inappropriate in prayer. Whether the prayer be offered in the pulpit, in the family circle, or in secret. Especially should one use simple language when offering public prayer, that others may understand what he says and unite with his petition. We should customarily bow on our knees when praying. Both in public and in private worship, it is our duty to bow upon our knees. There are instances where Ellen White stood at the desk while offering prayers of consecration during church services. See Selected Messages 3, 266 to 270. Before God, when we offer our petitions to Him. Jesus, our example, kneeled down and prayed. And of His disciples, it is recorded that they too kneeled down and prayed. Stephen kneeled. Paul declared, "I bow my knees unto the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ." In confessing before God the sins of Israel, Ezra knelt. Daniel kneeled upon his knees three times a day and prayed, and gave thanks before his God. And the invitation of the psalmist is, "O come, let us worship and bow down. Let us kneel before the Lord our Maker." Offering appeal. An offering appeal should include both the practical need and the spiritual motivation for giving. I appeal to the congregation that regularly assemble at our tabernacle. Will you not bring in your offerings to lift the debt from the Lord's house? I appeal to those who send their children to Battle Creek, where they unite with us in the worship of God. Will you not assist us to lift this debt? I invite all to be especially liberal at this time. Let cheerful free will offerings be brought to the Lord. Let us consecrate to Him all that we are and all that we have. Offering appeals should emphasize the motive in giving more than the amount given. We have the privilege of listening to God's word in our place of worship, but this building, called the Lord's house, has a heavy debt. Shall not we who worship in this commodious edifice put forth earnest efforts to do our share in lifting the debt from the tabernacle? The poor may be encouraged by the thought that the smallest sums, given in sincerity and cheerfulness, are as acceptable to God as are the thousands cast into the treasury by the rich. There are but few as poor as the widow who gave her 2 mites as an offering to God. The gift was small, yet it was all her living, and she was commended by the Master. He regarded the 2 mites of the poor widow as a greater contribution than the rich gifts of the wealthy. He did not measure the value of the offering by its amount, but by the motive, the cheerfulness and purity of the action. Christmas should be a special time for bringing gifts to Jesus. Yesterday was Christmas. Did you do as the wise men did by offering your gifts to Jesus? Or has the enemy changed the order of things and directed the worship to himself? The gifts are now bestowed upon friends instead of Him who has made so great a sacrifice for us. All the gifts should flow in another channel, where they could be used in the salvation of men. The upward look.
374. Reading Scripture. Clear, distinct utterance is essential in public Bible reading. I am pained as I see how little the gift of speech is appreciated. In reading the Bible, in engaging in prayer, in bearing testimony in meeting, how necessary is clear, distinct utterance. Bible may be read by ministers so impressively that listeners never forget them. When I was only about 11 years old, I heard a minister read the account of Peter's imprisonment, as recorded in the book of Acts, and he read in so impressive a manner that the details of the story, in all their reality, seemed to be passing before my eyes. So deep was the impression made upon my mind that I have never forgotten it. The Voice in Speech and Song. 392, 393. Chapter 32. Prayer Meeting. The church must pray often. Jesus prayed. The majesty of heaven prayed. He wept in behalf of man. Prayer, faithful, earnest prayer, will move the arm that moves the world. The minister of Christ must pray, if he would have the refreshing from the presence of God. The church must pray much, if they would walk in the light as he is in the light. Prayer meeting is the pulse of the church body. A prayer meeting will always tell the true interest of the church members in spiritual and eternal things. The prayer meeting is as the pulse to the body. It denotes the true spiritual condition of the church. A lifeless, backslidden church has no relish for the prayer meetings. Selections from testimonies to the managers and workers in our institutions. PH 149, 32.
Members should give prayer meeting a higher priority. Many declare that it is certainly no harm to go to a concert and neglect the prayer meeting, or absent themselves from meetings where God's servants are to declare a message from heaven. It is safe for you to be just where Christ has said he would be. Those who appreciate the words of Christ will not turn aside from the prayer meeting or from the meeting where the Lord's messenger has been sent to tell them concerning things of eternal interest. Jesus has said, "Where two or three are gathered together in my name, there am I in the midst of them." Can you afford to choose your pleasure and miss the blessing? It is indulgence in these things that has a telling influence not only on your own life and character, but upon the life and character of your associates. If all who profess to be followers of Christ would be so indeed and in truth, they would have the mind of Christ and would work the works of God. They would resist temptation to indulge self and would show that they do not enjoy the frivolous pleasure of the world more than the privilege of meeting with Christ in the social meeting. They would then have a decided influence upon others and lead them to follow their example. Those really seeking for communion with God will be seen in the prayer meeting. There is necessity for diligence in prayer. Let nothing hinder you. Make every effort to keep open the communion between Jesus and your own soul. Seek every opportunity to go where prayer is wont to be made. Those who are really seeking for communion with God will be seen in the prayer meeting, faithful to do their duty and earnest and anxious to reap all the benefits they can gain. They will improve every opportunity of placing themselves where they can receive the rays of light from heaven. Effective prayer meeting results when each who attends feels personally responsible for its success. Before leaving home, go to God in secret prayer. Plead with him for his blessing, and he who seeth in secret shall reward thee openly. With your heart softened by the love of Jesus, go to the meeting, feeling that you are personally responsible for its success. If but few attend, you should feel under double responsibility. You are in the service of God and should do what you can with your talent, tact, and skill to make his worship interesting. Prayer meeting need not be dull, spiritless, and unattractive. Christians do not always make the public worship of God of sufficient importance. They do not realize their responsibility in the matter.
The prayer meeting, especially, is often dull, spiritless, and unattractive, but it need not be. Even where few love the hour of prayer, it may be made interesting and profitable. The presence of Jesus is not confined to large assemblies. If people find the bread of life at prayer meeting, they will go there to receive it. The prayer meetings should be the most interesting gatherings that are held, but these are frequently poorly managed. Many attend preaching but neglect the prayer meeting. Here again, thought is required. Wisdom should be sought of God, and plans should be laid to conduct the meetings so that they will be interesting and attractive. The people hunger for the bread of life. If they find it at prayer meeting, they will go there to receive it. Testimonies. The testimony meeting may be considered the most precious of all meetings. What deep and grave importance is attached to these little assemblies? Jesus Christ has paid the ransom money of his own blood for their souls, and he is in the midst of them when they meet to worship God. The majesty of heaven identifies his interests with those of the believers, however humble may be their circumstances. And wherever they are privileged to meet together, it is appropriate that they speak often one to another, giving utterance to the gratitude and love that results from thinking upon the name of the Lord. Thus shall God be glorified as he hearkens and hears, and the testimony meeting will be considered the most precious of all meetings.
Meetings are interesting when everyone has something to say for the Lord. The Lord has shown me that great interest should be taken by Sabbath keepers to keep up their meetings and make them interesting. There is great necessity of more interest and energy being manifested in this direction. All should have something to say for the Lord, for by so doing they will be blessed. A book of remembrance is written of those who do not forsake the assembling of themselves together, but speak often one to another. The remnant are to overcome by the blood of the Lamb and the word of their testimony. Some expect to overcome alone by the blood of the Lamb, without making any special effort of their own. I saw that God has been merciful in giving us the power of speech. He has given us a tongue, and we are accountable to him for its use. We should glorify God with our mouth, speaking in honor of the truth and of his unbounded mercy, and overcome by the word of our testimony through the blood of the Lamb. Testimonies should be short and of a nature to help others. The prayer and social meeting should be a season of special help and encouragement. All should feel it a privilege to take part. Let everyone who bears the name of Christ have something to say in the social meeting. The testimonies should be short and of a nature to help others. Nothing will so completely kill the spirit of devotion as for one person to take up 20 or 30 minutes in a long testimony. This means death to the spirituality of the meeting. Cold prayers and long testimonies cast a shadow over the prayer meeting. There are some, I fear, who do not take their troubles to God in private prayer, but reserve them for the prayer meeting, and there do up their praying for several days. Such may be named conference and prayer meeting killers. They emit no light. They edify no one. Their cold, frozen prayers and long, backslidden testimonies cast a shadow. All are glad when they get through, and it is almost impossible to throw off the chill and darkness which their prayers and exhortations bring into the meeting. From the light which I have received, our meetings should be spiritual and social, and not too long. Reserve, pride, vanity, and fear of man should be left at home. Little differences and prejudices should not be taken with us to these meetings. As in a united family, simplicity, meekness, confidence and love should exist in the hearts of brethren and sisters who meet to be refreshed and invigorated by bringing their lights together. Bring no dull, complaining spirit into the prayer meeting. Many prayers and testimonies are as destitute of the Spirit of God as a dry sponge is of moisture, for there is no Jesus abiding in the heart. This makes the prayer meeting cold and lifeless. And it is no wonder that children dread such seasons. Bring no dull, complaining spirit into the prayer meeting. Do not compare notes to see how sorrowful a story you can tell. There is enough to talk about without raising one doleful strain.
when we are willing to come as little children, conscious of our own weakness, and willing to be instructed by the divine teachers, our hearts will be filled with the love of Jesus, and we shall long to speak of his matchless worth. We shall cease to talk of self. Our trials will look so small that we shall forget to mention them. We have many blessings. Let us cultivate gratitude and talk of the goodness of God. Chapter 33, Preaching. If the minister is surrendered, the Holy Spirit speaks through every discourse and makes it effective. It is the efficiency of the Holy Spirit that makes the ministry of the Word effective. When Christ speaks through the minister, the Holy Spirit prepares the hearts of the listeners to receive the Word. The Holy Spirit is not a servant, but a controlling power. He causes the truth to shine into minds and speaks through every discourse where the minister surrenders himself to the divine working. It is the Spirit that surrounds the soul with a holy atmosphere and speaks to the impenitent through words of warning, pointing them to Him who takes away the sin of the world. Do not present to others what your own soul has not felt. There is danger that ministers who profess to believe present truth will rest satisfied with presenting the theory only, while their own souls do not feel its sanctifying power. Some have not the love of God in the heart, softening, molding, and ennobling their lives.
We should not be satisfied using discourses that we have preached over and over, brethren. We should not go into the desk unless we have previously devoted some time to wrestling with God in prayer. We should not be satisfied to use the set discourses that we have preached over and over for the last 10, 15, or 20 years. We should draw fresh, new matter from the storehouse of God's Word. We are desirous that the angels of God may stand by our side when we are in the sacred desk, that God may impress the mind, that there may be glorious unfoldings of the truth, that it may be presented in the demonstration of the Spirit, that it may be meet in due season to the flock of God. Heaven is ashamed of preachers who do less than their best in the sacred desk. Heaven is ashamed of many who are engaged in all branches of the work, and especially is heaven ashamed of those who are called to the sacred desk, and yet who do not try to do their best. Many read newspapers and periodicals and books, and neglect the study of their Bibles. They do not wrestle with God in the closet for the help which He alone can give. They go forth to their work spiritless and without Christ. Ministers go before their congregations, presenting fragments of a long-used discourse, instead of a fresh portion of meat in due season for the people. They drift into dry, controverted subjects, and the flock of God is unfed. Biblical. Many ministers take their text from St. Paul and preach from the newspapers. Flowery discourses will not be sufficient to feed the soul of the famishing child of God. The following desire will give a voice to the longing of many a heart that is fed on what are called smart sermons. An intelligent man remarked, "Oh, that my pastor would give me something besides pretty flowers and brilliant periods and intellectual treats. My soul is famishing for the bread of life. I long for something simple and nourishing and scriptural." Daniel Webster gave utterance to these forcible words. If clergymen in our day would return to the simplicity of gospel truth and preach more to individuals and less to the crowd, there would not be so much complaint of the decline of true religion. Many of the ministers of the present day take their text from St. Paul and preach from the newspapers. When they do so, I prefer to enjoy my own thoughts rather than listen. I want my pastor to come to me in the spirit of the gospel, saying, "You are mortal. Your probation is brief. Your work must be done speedily. You are hastening to the bar of God.
the judge standeth before the door. Well-educated shepherds may still not feed their flock if they do not consider the excellencies of Scripture. But the oracles of God have been so manifestly neglected that there are but few in our world, even of those who profess to explain it to others, who have the divine knowledge of the Scriptures. There are learned men who have a college education, but these shepherds do not feed the flock of God. They do not consider that the excellencies of the Scriptures will be continually unfolding their hidden treasures as precious jewels are discovered by digging for them. Human assertions are of no value. Let the Word speak to the people. If ministers, who are called upon to preach the most solemn message ever given to mortals, evade the truth, they are unfaithful in their work and are false shepherds to the sheep and the lambs. The assertions of man are of no value. Let the Word of God speak to the people. Let those who have heard only traditions and maxims of men hear the voice of God, whose promises are yea and amen in Christ Jesus. If the character and deportment of the shepherd is a living epistle to the people of the truth which he advocates, the Lord will set his seal to the work. True friendships will be formed with the people, and the shepherd and the flock will become one, united by a common hope in Christ Jesus. Preachers who study their Bibles prayerfully will see new beauty in every line. A great work must be accomplished for ministers in order for them to make the preaching of the truth a success. The Word of God should be thoroughly studied. All other reading is inferior to this. A careful study of the Bible will not necessarily exclude all other reading of a religious nature, but if the Word of God is studied prayerfully, all reading which will have a tendency to divert the mind from it will be excluded. If we study the Word of God with an interest and pray to understand it, new beauties will be seen in every line. God will reveal precious truth so clearly that the mind will derive sincere pleasure and have a continual feast as its comforting and sublime truths are unfolded.
Search the Word to find truths both new and old for the benefit of others. The minister of the gospel of Christ is to watch for souls as he that must give an account. He is to be often on his knees in prayer, asking for heavenly wisdom, that he may strengthen the things which remain that are ready to die. By living in accordance with the will of God, he is to place himself under divine power. The Word of God is to be his guide. In this Word there are promises, directions, warnings, and reproofs, which he is to use in his work as the occasion may require. With a humble heart and a willing mind, he is to search this Word, that for the benefit of others, he may draw from the storehouse of truth things new and old. He is ever to seek to lead minds to gain a personal knowledge of the truth. Many are sorely tempted and ready to die because they have not a knowledge of the truth as it is in Jesus. Up to this time, Bible truths are but feebly understood. Oh, that it might be said of ministers who are preaching to the people and to the churches, then opened he their understanding, that they might understand the Scriptures. I tell you, in the fear of God, that up to this time, the Bible truths connected with the great plan of redemption are but feebly understood. The truth will be continually unfolding, expanding, and developing, for it is divine, like its author. Preach prophecy and center it on Christ. Ministers should present the sure word of prophecy as the foundation of the faith of Seventh-day Adventists. The prophecies of Daniel and the Revelation should be carefully studied, and in connection with them the words, "Behold the Lamb of God, which taketh away the sin of the world." Do your own work. The subjects which many of our ministers present before the people are not half as connected and as clear and strong in argument as they should be. They profess to be teachers of the Word,
but they sadly neglect to search the scriptures for themselves. They are content to use the arguments which are prepared in pamphlets and books, and which others have labored earnestly to search out. But they are not willing to tax their minds to study them out for themselves. In order to make full proof of their ministry, those who open the Word of God to others should search the Scriptures diligently. They should not be content to use other men's thoughts, but should dig for truth as for hid treasures. While it is perfectly right to gather ideas from other minds, they should not be satisfied to take those ideas and repeat them in a poll-parrot manner. Make these ideas your own, brethren. Frame the arguments yourselves from your own study and research. Do not borrow the productions of other men's brains and pens and recite them as a lesson, but make the most of the talents, the brain power, that God has given you. Christ-centered. Study and learn of Jesus. The minister of the gospel is never exhorted to strive to be a smart preacher, a popular speaker, but is commanded to study to show thyself approved unto God, a workman that needeth not to be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth. But shun profane and vain babblings, for they will increase unto more ungodliness. Will every messenger of God give heed to these words? We are laborers together with God, and if those who accept the responsibility of holding forth the word of life to others do not daily yoke up with Christ and lift his burdens and learn of Jesus day by day, it were better for them to seek some other employment. This Day with God, 119. Study the character of Christ. The living water may be drawn from the fountain, and yet there is no diminution of the supply. Ministers of the gospel would be powerful men if they set the Lord always before them and devoted their time to the study of his adorable character. If they did this, there would be no apostasies. There would be none separated from the conference because they have, by their licentious practices, disgraced the cause of God and put Jesus to an open shame. The powers of every minister of the gospel should be employed to educate the believing churches to receive Christ by faith as their personal Savior, to take him into their very lives and make him their pattern, to learn of Jesus, believe in Jesus, and exalt Jesus. The minister should himself dwell on the character of Christ. He should ponder the truth and meditate upon the mysteries of redemption, especially the mediatorial work of Christ for this time.
Salvation through Christ is to be the burden of every sermon. The science of salvation is to be the burden of every sermon, the theme of every song. Let it be poured forth in every supplication. Let nothing be brought into the preaching of the Word to supplement Christ, the Word and power of God. Let his name, the only name given under heaven whereby we may be saved, be exalted in every discourse. And from Sabbath to Sabbath, let the trumpet of the watchman give a certain sound. Christ is the science and eloquence of the gospel, and his ministers are to hold forth the word of life, presenting hope to the penitent, peace to the troubled and desponding, and grace and completeness and strength to the believing. The Voice in Speech and Song, 337. The true preacher lifts up Jesus as the sinner's only hope. If the man who feels that he is called of God to be a minister will humble himself and learn of Christ, he will become a true preacher. If his lips are touched with a live coal from the altar, he will lift up Jesus as the sinner's only hope. When the heart of the speaker is sanctified through the truth, his words will be living realities to himself and to others. Those who hear him will know that he has been with God and has drawn near to him in fervent, effectual prayer. The Holy Spirit has fallen upon him, his soul has felt the vital, heavenly fire,
and he is able to compare spiritual things with spiritual. Power will be given him to tear down the strongholds of Satan. Hearts will be broken by his presentation of the love of God, and many will inquire, "What must I do to be saved?" Many hearers want and need a clear explanation of conversion. Ministers should present the truth in a clear, simple manner. There are among their hearers many who need a plain explanation of the steps requisite in conversion. The great masses of the people are more ignorant on this point than is supposed. Among graduates from college, eloquent orators, able statesmen, men in high positions of trust, there are many who have given their powers to other matters and have neglected the things of greatest importance. When such men form part of a congregation, the speaker often strains every power to preach an intellectual discourse and fails to reveal Christ. He does not show that sin is the transgression of the law. He does not make plain the plan of salvation. That which would have touched the hearts of his hearers would have been to point them to Christ dying to bring redemption within their reach. Christ crucified, ascended, and coming again should so gladden ministers that they will present these truths to the people. Oh, that I could command language of sufficient force to make the impression I wish to make upon my fellow laborers in the gospel. My brethren, you are handling the words of life. You are dealing with minds that are capable of the highest development if directed in the right channel. But there is too much exhibition of self in the discourses given. Christ crucified, Christ ascended into the heavens, Christ coming again should so soften, gladden, and fill the mind of the minister of the gospel that he will present these truths to the people in love and deep earnestness. The minister will then be lost sight of and Jesus magnified. The people will be so impressed with these all-absorbing subjects that they will talk of them and praise them instead of praising the minister, the mere instrument. Christ-centered sermons come from Christ-centered preachers. Will my brethren take heed that no glory is given to men? Will they acknowledge that Christ does the work upon the human heart and not they themselves? Will my ministering brethren plead with God alone in secret prayer for his presence and his power? Dare not to preach another discourse until you know, by your own experience, what Christ is to you. Relating faith to life. Through visitation, ministers learn how to feed the flock. It is in the labor out of the pulpit, among families, that the richest and most valuable experience is gained, and that the minister learns how he can feed the flock of God, giving to each his portion of meat in due season. If there is a backslider, the shepherd knows how to present the truth in such a manner that the soul will be convicted. He will leave the 99 and seek the lost sheep. But if the shepherd does not visit his flock, he knows not their condition. He knows not what truths to set before them, nor what is appropriate to their case. Appeal and suggestions to conference officers. 18. Practical application. Practical religion should have a place in every discourse. A constant effort to promote personal piety should be seen in the minister's public labors. Sermon after sermon should not be given on the prophecies alone. Practical religion should have a place in every discourse.
Sermons should fortify hearers for the daily battles of life. Paul was an eloquent speaker. Before his conversion, he had often sought to impress his hearers by flights of oratory. But now he set all this aside. Instead of indulging in poetic descriptions and fanciful representations, which might please the senses and feed the imagination, but which would not touch the daily experience,
Paul sought, by the use of simple language, to bring home to the heart the truths that are of vital importance. Fanciful representations of truth may cause an ecstasy of feeling, but all too often truths presented in this way do not supply the food necessary to strengthen and fortify the believer for the battles of life. The immediate needs, the present trials of struggling souls, these must be met with sound, practical instruction in the fundamental principles of Christianity. Inappropriate illustrations. Many illustrations belittle the sacred dignity of preaching. We do not want to lose sight of the peculiar sacredness of this mission of ministering in word and in doctrine to the people. It is the work of the minister to speak the words of truth to the people, solemn, sacred truth. Some form the habit of relating anecdotes in their discourses, which have a tendency to amuse and remove from the mind of the hearer the sacredness of the word which they are handling. Such should consider that they are not giving to the people the word of the Lord. Too many illustrations do not have a correct influence. They belittle the sacred dignity that should ever be maintained in the presentation of the word of God to the people. Flowery speeches or inappropriate anecdotes do not convict the sinner. Unless ministers are guarded, they will hide the truth under human ornamentation. Let no minister suppose that he can convert souls by eloquent sermons. Those who teach others should plead with God to imbue them with his Spirit and enable them to lift up Christ as the sinner's only hope. Flowery speeches, pleasing tales, or inappropriate anecdotes do not convict the sinner. Men listen to such words as they would to a pleasant song. The message that the sinner should hear is, God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in him should not perish, but have everlasting life. Good illustrations. Christ's figures and illustrations help make the truth plain. Christ has the right and power to lay all human agencies and influences under tribute in his work for humanity. He uses human instrumentalities, and he does not destroy the individuality of his servants. He puts the Holy Spirit upon them and shuts them in with himself, and they have the mind of Christ and become co-workers with him. He presents before their minds figures and illustrations with which they are familiar to make plain the truth he wishes them to communicate, and the Holy Spirit assists them in the use of these figures and illustrations. Jesus's illustrations. Christ's illustrations won attention, used imagination, and repeated his lessons. His messages of mercy were varied to suit his audience. He knew how to speak a word in season to him that is weary. For grace was poured upon his lips, that he might convey to men in the most attractive way the treasures of truth. He had tact to meet the prejudiced minds and surprise them with illustrations that won their attention. Through the imagination, he reached the heart. His illustrations were taken from the things of daily life, and although they were simple, they had in them a wonderful depth of meaning. The birds of the air, the lilies of the field, the seed, the shepherd, and the sheep. With these objects, Christ illustrated immortal truth, and ever afterward, when his hearers chanced to see these things of nature, they recalled his words. Christ's illustrations constantly repeated his lessons. Christ gathered illustrations from the customs and experiences of daily life. Christ never flattered men. He never spoke that which would exalt their fancies and imaginations, or praised them for their clever inventions. But those who were deep, unprejudiced thinkers received his words and found that it put their wisdom to the stretch to comprehend the spiritual truths which he revealed in the simplest language. The so-called great men of the world are generally the most ignorant in regard to what constitutes true religion, and it is fitting to address to them the most simple language. For the eloquence of the truth forces conviction upon the soul. Both the educated and the uneducated have need to be addressed in the plainest, simplest language. The advocates of truth should learn from the world's Redeemer and pattern after the greatest teacher the world ever knew, who spake as never man spake.
Although the language of Christ was simple, the most educated were charmed with his manner of teaching, and the uneducated were always profited by his discourses. He used illustrations gathered from the customs and experiences of daily life, and whenever his hearers looked upon the familiar things of nature, the words of Christ were recalled to the mind. He drew illustrations from the birds of the air, the lilies of the field, from the shepherds of the flock, and various things of common occurrence in daily life. Thus were the lessons of Jesus made simple for the comprehension of the people. Instruction of the greatest importance was bound up in the smallest compass, and was so clearly stated that no one needed to misunderstand. The scribes and the Pharisees alone complained of finding it difficult to understand his teachings, but the reason of this was that they were filled with prejudice and were determined to misconstrue his words. The common people heard him gladly, for to the poor the gospel was preached, and many bore testimony to the fact that never man spake like this man. The purpose of both illustration and the incarnation is to teach the unknown through the known. In Christ's parable teaching, the same principle is seen as in his own mission to the world. That we might become acquainted with his divine character and life, Christ took our nature and dwelt among us. Divinity was revealed in humanity, the invisible glory in the visible human form. Men could learn of the unknown through the known. Heavenly things were revealed through the earthly. God was made manifest in the likeness of men. So it was in Christ's teaching. The unknown was illustrated by the known, divine truths by earthly things with which the people were most familiar. Positive versus negative. Ministers must both encourage the obedient and warn the disobedient. Would that every minister might realize the sacredness of his office and the holiness of his work, and show the courage that Elijah showed. As divinely appointed messengers, ministers are in a position of awful responsibility. They are to reprove, rebuke, exhort with all long-suffering. In Christ's stead, they are to labor as stewards of the mysteries of heaven, encouraging the obedient and warning the disobedient. Negative. Guilt, wrong, and sin are parts of the Laodicean message that the Adventist preacher must not neglect. Ministers who are preaching present truth should not neglect the solemn message to the Laodiceans. The testimony of the true witness is not a smooth message. The Lord does not say to them, "You are about right. You have borne chastisement and reproof that you never deserved. You have been discouraged unnecessarily by severity. You are not guilty of the wrongs and sins of which you have been reproved. Do not choose subjects that please people and offend none." Some ministers choose for their sermons subjects that will please the people and offend none. This is shunning the cross of Christ. You see one man selfish, another controlled by pride or passion, another robbing God in tithes and offerings, and another doubting and unbelieving. Do not leave these deceived ones to remain blinded by the enemy in regard to their own spiritual standing. For each of these, there is a special message in the Word of God. Pray for wisdom that you may be able so to present the instructions of that sacred Word that all may see wherein their characters are defective, and what is required of them in order to conform to the true standard. Win their confidence and affection. Bring the truth as it is in Jesus to bear upon their hearts, for there is no other power that can keep the soul steadfast. Positive. Let us show that we have a living hope. I have been referred by the Spirit of God to the many encouragements given to us in the Psalm. If more of our ministers were filled with soul longings for God,
his people would take hold of these encouragements, and thanksgiving and praise would flow from human lips. Encouragement and hope would come to many souls who are now weary and discouraged. If our people would realize the possibilities that lie in increased faith and prayer, there would be a decided change in our churches. Those who are now downcast and worried would be lifted up from their discouragements and would rejoice in the Lord. Brethren and sisters, let us show that we have a living hope, that our service is a living service. Union Conference Record, April 29, 1907.
Plead for the warmth of Christ's love. Ministers too often act the part of critics, showing their aptness and sharpness in controversy. Sabbath after Sabbath passes away, and scarcely an impression of the grace of Christ is made upon the hearts and minds of the hearers. Thus the ministry comes to be regarded as unimportant. All heaven is working for the salvation of sinners, and when the poorest of the human family comes with repentance to his Father, as did the prodigal son, there is joy among the heavenly host. There is warmth and courtesy and love in heaven. Let ministers go before God in prayer, confessing their sins, and with all the simplicity of a little child, ask for the blessings that they need. Plead for the warmth of Christ's love, and then bring it into your discourses, and let no one have occasion to go away and say that the doctrines you believe unfit you for expressing sympathy with suffering humanity, that you have a loveless religion. Conviction. Christ's messages pierced the conscience and revealed the inmost thoughts. When Christ preached, his message was like a sharp, two-edged sword, piercing the consciences of men and revealing their inmost thoughts. The work that Christ did his faithful messengers will have to do. In simplicity, purity, and the strictest integrity, they are to preach the word. Those who labor in word or doctrine are to be faithful to their charge. They are to watch for souls as they that must give an account. Never are they to clothe a "Thus saith the Lord" with enticing words of man's wisdom. Thus they destroy its living energy, making it weak and powerless, so that it fails to convict of sin. Every word spoken by the direction of the Holy Spirit will be full of the deepest solicitude for the salvation of souls. Feeling. Preaching must reach both mind and heart. The preaching of the word should appeal to the intellect and should impart knowledge, but it should do more than this. The minister's utterances, to be effectual, must reach the hearts of his hearers. Tame truth cannot convert. Sleeping ministers preach to sleeping people. By tamely presenting the truth, merely repeating the theory without being stirred by it themselves, they can never convert men. If they should live as long as did Noah, their efforts would be without effect. Their love for souls must be intense, and their zeal fervent. A listless, unfeeling manner of presenting the truth will never arouse men and women from their death-like slumber. They must show by their manners, by their acts and words, and by their preaching and praying, that they believe that Christ is at the door. Men and women are in the last hours of probation, and yet are careless and stupid, and preachers have no power to arouse them. They are asleep themselves. Sleeping ministers preaching to a sleeping people. Decision. Too often, preaching includes no direct appeals. No one can tell what is lost by attempting to preach without the unction of the Holy Spirit. In every congregation there are souls who are hesitating, almost decided to be holy for God. Decisions are being made, but too often the minister has not the spirit and power of the message, and no direct appeals are made to those who are trembling in the balance. Win decisions by combining the theory of the truth and Christ's redeeming love.
Some ministers err in making their sermons wholly argumentative. There are those who listen to the theory of the truth and are impressed with the evidences brought out. Then, if Christ is presented as the Savior of the world, the seed sown may spring up and bear fruit to the glory of God. But often the cross of Calvary is not presented before the people. Some may be listening to the last sermon they will ever hear, and the golden opportunity, lost, is lost forever. If, in connection with the theory of the truth, Christ and his redeeming love had been proclaimed, these might have been won to his side. Delivery. Words. In simple language, with touching earnestness, present the truth as it is in Jesus. Ministers need to have a more clear, simple manner in presenting the truth as it is in Jesus. Those who neglect this part of the work need to be converted themselves before venturing to give a discourse. Those whose hearts are filled with the love of Jesus, with the precious truths of His Word, will be able to draw from the treasure house of God things new and old. They will not find time to relate anecdotes. They will not strain to become orators, soaring so high that they cannot carry the people with them. But in simple language, with touching earnestness, they will present the truth as it is in Jesus.
Ministers' words should be select, their speech sound. The deportment of a minister while in the desk should be circumspect, not careless. He should not be negligent in regard to his attitude. He should possess order and refinement in the highest sense. God requires this of those who accept so responsible a work, that of receiving the words from his mouth and speaking them to the people, warning and reproving, correcting and comforting, as the case may require. God's representatives upon earth should be in daily communion with him. Their words should be select, their speech sound. The haphazard words frequently used by ministers who preach not the gospel in sincerity should be forever discarded. Delivery, gestures. In the desk, do not assume attitudes and expressions calculated for effect. I see that great reformation must take place in the ministry before it shall be what God would have it. Ministers in the desk have no license to behave like theatrical performers, assuming attitudes and expressions calculated for effect. They do not occupy the sacred desk as actors, but as teachers of solemn truths. There are also fanatical ministers who, in attempting to preach Christ, storm, halloo, jump up and down, and pound the desk before them, as if this bodily exercise profited anything. Such antics lend no force to the truths uttered, but, on the contrary, disgust men and women of calm judgment and elevated views. It is the duty of men who give themselves to the ministry to leave all coarseness and boisterous conduct outside the desk at least. Refine your pulpit decorum. The man of God, the minister of Christ, is required to be thoroughly furnished unto all good works. A pompous minister, all dignity, is not needed for this good work. But decorum is necessary in the desk. A minister of the gospel should not be regardless of his attitude. If he is the representative of Christ, his deportment, his attitude, his gestures should be of such a character as will not strike the beholder with disgust. Ministers should possess refinement. They should discard all uncouth manners, attitudes, and gestures, and should encourage in themselves humble dignity of bearing. Delivery, voice and diction. The unnatural strain of a forced voice in an unnatural tone wearies both preacher and people. A mistake has been made by many in their religious exercises, in long praying and long preaching, upon a high key, with a forced voice, in an unnatural strain and an unnatural tone. The minister has needlessly wearied himself and really distressed the people by hard, labored exercise, which is all unnecessary. Ministers should speak in a manner to reach and impress the people.
The teachings of Christ were impressive and solemn. His voice was melodious. And should not we, as well as Christ, study to have melody in our voices? Preserve your usefulness by following the rules of proper speaking. Some of our most talented ministers are doing themselves great injury by their defective manner of speaking. While teaching the people their duty to obey God's moral law, they should not be found violating the laws of God in regard to health and life. Ministers should stand erect and speak slowly, firmly, and distinctly, taking a full inspiration of air at every sentence and throwing out the words by exercising the abdominal muscles. If they will observe this simple rule, giving attention to the laws of health in other respects, they may preserve their life and usefulness much longer than men in any other profession. The chest will become broader, and the speaker needs seldom become hoarse, even by constant speaking. Train your voice in such a way that it may be used to its highest capacity. Let those who labor in word and doctrine strive to perfect themselves in the use of language. The voice is a great power, and yet many have not trained their voices in such a way that they may be used to their highest capacity. Jesus is our example. His voice was musical, and was never raised in high, strained notes while he was speaking to the people. He did not speak so rapidly that his words were crowded one upon another in such a way that it made it difficult to understand him. He distinctly enunciated every word, and those who heard his voice bore the testimony that never man spake like this man. Delivery, length. Do not give the people more than they can remember. Let the message for this time be presented, not in long, labored discourses, but in short talks, right to the point. Lengthy sermons tax the strength of the speaker and the patience of his hearers. If the speaker is one who feels the importance of his message, he will need to be especially careful lest he overtax his physical powers and give the people more than they can remember.
When the discourse is too long, the last part detracts from that which preceded it. Speak short. Your discourses are generally double the length they should be. It is possible to handle a good thing in such a manner that it loses its flavor. When a discourse is too long, the last part of the preaching detracts from the force and interest of that which has preceded it. Do not wander, but come right to the point. That which is spoken in the first hour is of far more value if the sermon closes then. Those who shall be mouthpieces for God should know that their lips have been touched with a live coal from off the altar, and present the truth in the demonstration of the Spirit. But lengthy discourses are a taxation to the speaker and a taxation to the hearers who have to sit so long. One half the matter presented would be of more benefit to the hearer than a large mass poured forth by the speaker. That which is spoken in the first hour is of far more value if the sermon closes than the words that are spoken in an added half hour. There is a burying up of the matter that has been presented. Chapter 34. Wedding. Angels attended the first wedding ceremony. I have often read these words: marriage is a lottery. Some act as if they believed the statement, and their married life testifies that it is such to them. But true marriage is not a lottery. Marriage was instituted in Eden. After the creation of Adam, the Lord said, "It is not good that the man should be alone. I will make him an helpmeet suitable for him." When the Lord presented Eve to Adam, angels of God were witnesses to the ceremony. But there are few couples who are completely united when the marriage ceremony is performed. The form of words spoken over the two who take the marriage vow does not make them a unit. In their future life is to be the blending of the two in wedlock. It may be made a real happy union if each will give to the other true heart affection. Jesus was in full sympathy with the pure joy to be found at a marriage ceremony. By his presence, Jesus honored the marriage ceremony. The active interest that he manifested on this occasion showed that he came not to put a cloud over the happiness of the family and the guests. Jesus was in full sympathy with the pure joy to be found in this occasion. By his presence, he showed himself to be in harmony with the blessed institution of marriage. And he gave his sanction to every gathering that is pure and lovely and of good report. Jesus began his ministry at a wedding to show his desire to minister to human happiness. Jesus did not begin his ministry by some great work before the Sanhedrin at Jerusalem. At a household gathering in a little Galilean village, his power was put forth to add to the joy of a wedding feast. Thus he showed his sympathy with men and his desire to minister to their happiness. In the wilderness of temptation, he himself had drunk the cup of woe. He came forth to give to men the cup of blessing, by his benediction to hallow the relations of human life. Mrs. White participated in a wedding at her own home. About 11 a.m. Tuesday, our large dining room was prepared for the wedding ceremony. Brother Starr officiated in the service, and it passed off nicely. The request was made by Brother Hickox that Sister White should offer prayer after the marriage ceremony. The Lord gave me special freedom. My heart was softened and subdued by the Spirit of God. On this occasion, there were no light jests or foolish sayings. Everything was solemn and sacred in connection with this marriage. Everything was of an elevating character and deeply impressive. In remarks made at a wedding, Ellen White urged the importance of blending together. And now I can at this time take by the hand this our brother, and we take by the hand you, his wife, and urge you to carry on the work of God unitedly. I would say, make God your counselor. Blend, blend together. The wedding ceremony is a sacred service, not a time for hilarity. It has always seemed so very inappropriate to me to see the marriage ordinance associated with hilarity and glee and a pretense of something. No, it is an ordinance ordained of God to be looked upon with the greatest solemnity. As the family relation is formed here below, it is to give a demonstration of what they shall be, the family in heaven above. The glory of God is ever to be made first. Weddings should be conducted without display and extravagance. Marriage ceremonies are made matters of display, extravagance, and self-indulgence. But if the contracting parties are agreed in religious belief and practice, and everything is consistent, and the ceremony be conducted without display and extravagance, marriage at this time need not be displeasing to God.